Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Several weeks ago, we preached on victorious Christian living, and I'd like to continue on that. Just one moment, let me get that. Amen. I'd like to continue on that series. Is the worst embarrassing thing, isn't it? I just figure, go ahead and say it, because everybody's going to be talking about it after church anyhow, if I know Baptists at all. 2 Samuel chapter 11. The worst thing that ever happened like that in regards, in my experience, is one time a young man, some of you remember this, in the college and career class, he had a phone call come in. He was sitting on the front row right during the lesson, and the phone call came in, and he answered. He said, "Hello?" And he said, "I'm in church right now." And he said, "I'll have to call you back." And he said, "I'll call you back at 12. I said, "You better make it 12:30. And he said, the worst part about it was he asked me a question out of the blue right in the middle of class. And I went to answer it. And his phone rang right then. Took the phone and answered that and so forth. It's always fun. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're talking about the victorious Christian life. And it is possible for you to live a victorious Christian life. How do I know that? Because Jesus. You can't get saved without Jesus. Salvation is purchased by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His atonement on the cross. Now, if you're saved, you have victory available to you. Now, I didn't say you'll have a pain-free, trouble-free existence. That only comes with trouble-free drain cleaning. Amen. I was thinking about that. That's a great name. I wish there was a trouble-free life that we could purchase somewhere. But there's no such thing as believers. You're not going to have a pain-free life, but you can have victory. By the way, victory, the concept of victory, precludes what? A battle. You can't have victory without a battle. You don't get a championship ring unless you play in a championship game. You don't get a championship belt unless you go into a ring and fight and win. So this idea of victory doesn't mean no stress, no problems, no trials. It just means that you can win. I want you to think of the biggest problem that you have in your life. And remember this. Through Christ, I can win. You say, well, it's my health. He's got a new body for you on order. Well, it's my finances. Jesus Christ has the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, it's my relationships. No, if God can love you and he's in you, then you have the power to love anybody. You see, you can have the victory, maybe just not like the snack machine back there. Put your money in and boom, the victory comes out. Sometimes you put your money in, not with this snack machine, but in life, you think you put your dues in and nothing comes out. And you say, well, this thing's broken. You start trying to shake your life, trying to figure out what's going on, pound on it, complain to the manager. The truth is, it's just a matter of time for a believer for victory over everything. Everything. Now, you may think it's just a matter of time before everything in my life goes down the tubes. Well, you're not thinking like Christ. Because Christ, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So you have the power. We looked last time about that power that's available. It doesn't mean there's no problems or stresses. It just means that you can win eventually. Right? Now, we think about David. We're gonna read a passage in a moment. But first, David is the ultimate, I think, the ultimate rag-to-riches wonder kid. He started out in a very obscure life. He was unknown, even by people who should have known him, like his family. When the prophet Samuel came to town, they forgot that David was even part of the family. Oh, that's right. We did have another brother. Somebody tell him, you know, where is he? What does he even look like? Go tell him to come in. He was from an obscure place, but he went from the runt of the litter to the top of the totem pole. He became the lion hunter and the bear killer. And then it wasn't too long before God made him the giant slayer.
So he went on from that point eventually to become the king through a long circuitous path. And when he became the king, God continued to give him victories against the mortal enemy of Israel, which was the Philistines. He had victories everywhere he turned. God gave him victory. And it was such great victory that no enemy could stand against him. And we see that even in chapter 10 all the way to the end. But watch chapter 11, where we'll begin reading verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. The Bible goes on to describe how he committed adultery with this woman. I want you to see how David's victory was lost, but it was not lost because of external pressures. It was lost because of internal caving, and it wasn't even a time of great pressure. David conquered a lot of enemies, and all the things that David went through, I would say, if I were putting a number on it, 90% of the things that he went through were because of other people doing things to him. But here, the worst chapter in David's life is about to start. And it's all because of what David didn't do. Notice, after the year was expired, after Goliath had fallen, after the heathen had fled, after the Psalms of triumph had been written, after Saul had been removed as the king, after the anointing oil, after Jonathan was devoted to him, after rejoicing, after the year was expired, the great events, the great victories in David's life that could provide strength and hope were now past. And it could remind him of how good God was, had been to him, but nothing from the past year could guarantee victory in the new year. After the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. Now, it's been well noted that there was a time for when kings would go out with their army. Sometimes they didn't, but this was a time that they did. And if David had been out marching at the head of a column somewhere, he would not have been on the roof. If he had taken his whole armor and he had gone with the troops as he normally did, as he led them, he would not be caught in this scenario. If he had gone out and bivouacked with the soldiers, then he would have had no opportunity to lie with one of their wives. If you were to ask him, David, are you going to fall today? No. David, are you going to commit adultery today? No. What kind of a question is that? David, it's time for kings to go to battle. Are you going today? No. I don't feel like going. I don't think I have to go. I think I have done enough. Don't you think I've done enough? I mean, I like Snickers. I deserve a break today. It's time for me to sit back. I've done my duty. You know, we have a tendency at times to look at sin only in the overt, in the positive. Sin in the action. And it's harder to see sin in terms of idleness or in terms of neutrality. All right, so, well, what's wrong? I'm just sitting here. That could be the problem, that you're just sitting there. Well, what am I doing that's wrong? Well, number one, if you're a soldier, you ought to be fighting. David did not fall. What's amazing here is David did not fall because of something that he did do. He fell because of something he did not do. When kings go out to battle, and there were kings present at this battle, David stayed home. It was a failure to be where he should have been, and it set the stage
for two of the greatest sins that we as humans can imagine, adultery and murder. And it went on to spiral out of control in his own family. He's tarried still at Jerusalem. Why? For a little bit of time, for a short time, he lost his appetite for battle. What do you call that when you walk past somebody or someone walks past you and all of a sudden they punch you out of nowhere? What's it called? A sucker punch. Why? You were not thinking that there was a problem. You were not at war. Somebody else was at war. That's what happens in our Christian lives. We get sucker punched by the devil. We get sucker punched by our own old nature. Why? Because we think that this is heaven on earth. Or that it ought to be heaven on earth. Truth is, the devil's walking by all the time. Our flesh is always ready to sucker punch us. David did not stay home because he saw the woman. He saw the woman because he stayed home. Well, show me the Bible where I can't. How about this? If you were more concerned about what the Bible said, you wouldn't be asking that question, number one, and you wouldn't put yourself in a place where you could get hurt. He didn't set out to commit adultery. He just simply chose not to go to war. What's interesting is David was going to lose more through this scenario than he had ever lost before on a battlefield. Why? Because he wasn't ready to fight. He wanted a place where we could all just get along. Can't we all? You hear sometimes you hear that. People say, why can't all the churches just get along? And the answer to that is this: all the churches don't agree. That's why. They don't all agree as to, number one, which Bible is the Word of God. Well, I mean, they're all the Bible. Well, then why don't they all say the same thing? They don't say the same thing because they're not all the Word of God. And I'll say something that's a little controversial. I'd rather you believe that the NIV is the infallible, preserved Word of God and be wrong than to believe that there is no infallible, preserved Word of God somewhere out there. Now, I think if you believe that the NIV is infallible Word of God, you're wrong. I never heard anybody say that. There's only one book that people claim is the infallible, preserved Word of God. It's the King James Bible. Everybody else believes that the Bible is preserved and infallible somewhere. It's out there. Actually, they're just borrowing an invisible strut to hold up their gigantic theory that will crash and burn. You're borrowing what you don't even believe in to prop up something that is untenable to begin with. The Word of God is infallible, and it is here in the Word of God, right here, the King James Bible, and I want to make sure you understand that you've got to have something that you can trust in, something that you believe in. And if you don't have it, I'm sorry for you. You say, well, that's a narrow-minded position. You know what's the most narrow-minded position in the world to have? It's to say that I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You just can't get a hold of it. That's the worst position anybody could have, to believe in something you could never put your hands on. Now, this is not a message about the King James Bible, but looking forward to Brother Gip being with us in March, and he's going to give us some good stuff. Notice that this man here did not intend to murder. But see, once the thing got started, once the thing got going, he couldn't stop it. He could choose what not to do, but he couldn't choose the consequences of his inaction. You get to choose your actions, but you don't get to choose your consequences. The Bible tells us very clearly in 2 Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a what? Soldier. 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy tells us, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The Christian believer is a soldier. A soldier. Now, what's the best way to win a fight? The best way to win a fight, as you're talking about actual warfare, is to get the other person to do what you want them to do without ever having to lay a hand on them. to keep that person from even knowing that they're being controlled. Isn't that the story of cartoons? You know, the child wakes up one day and realizes that his parents are calling all the shots. It's the classic Disney thing. All parents are mean and nasty, and all the kids are righteous and pure of heart, and they all have this great mission that they're going to accomplish, and it's just the adults in their lives that are ruining their lives. And of course, it's never a husband and wife. It's always a broken home and all of that. And I'm sorry for broken homes. It's not what God intended. It's a horrible thing. But the truth is, it's not a model for anything. That's more of a prescription. It's more of a directive how to get away with what you want to get away with. And a lot of those plots are about, like, for instance, Mulan, the young girl over there in China. And they tried to show that in China, and the Chinese said, this is not right. We don't like this. We don't want this. This is not what we believe, that this girl can dress up to be a guy and go fight and take over and win the war. That's nothing to do with our culture. Well, you're right. It's not American culture either. That comes out of the pit of hell. The idea that we can all switch roles and switch genders and we can all just be whatever we want to be and we can be the champions of our own cause. Well, I guess if you make the rules, you can win any game that you want. That is true. But it doesn't mean that you're right. It doesn't mean that you've won in any game that matters. It just means that you come up with your own context in your mind. But what I'm talking about is warfare. You've got to know that you are actually at war. You've got to recognize that there is a battle to be fought and that you are at war. And the thing that's interesting is if you don't think you are at war, it doesn't mean somebody else isn't fighting at you. You can still get beaten. You can still be miserable. And worse yet, you won't even know why you're miserable because you don't realize you're at war. Christian, you are at war. This world is not our home. We are moving through this world, and there is a battle to be fought. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 2. Salvation by grace brings a lot of rewards, brings a lot of blessings. It makes you a child of God. It makes you a joint heir with Christ. It makes you a saint. But it also automatically enlists you in a great war between good and evil. There's no verse in Scripture that asks you to become a soldier. It's just assumed that if you've been saved, you're expected to fight. And you're expected to learn how to use your God-given weapons. And there's no Christian that is exempt from that duty. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift. Look at chapter 4, verse number 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Boy, we like that. And we should. That's an amazing thing. When God gives gifts, he doesn't have to give you a return policy. He doesn't expect to ever have it given back to him. Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He gives you perfect gifts customized directly for you. Look at chapter 5, verse 30. He takes it even further. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Are these things true? They are true. Did God give those to you when you became saved by faith? Absolutely he did. Now look at chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. He said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are wrestling. Not against humans, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. He says in verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. The power of God that makes a believer a new creature automatically enlists them in a place of battle and in a position of triumph. God has already made you a winner. More precisely, Jesus Christ is the winner and he is in you. Now, you may not believe that because of your past. You may not believe that because of your dad or your mom or your neighbors or your culture. You may think, well, that's good for some people. I wish I was raised squeaky clean. That's the danger, by the way, of raising kids for God, is that other people can look and say, oh, well, look at that kid. She's never had a drink of alcoholic beverage. She's never smoked. She's never, number one, she's never had an opportunity to. She's always been in church. But number two, may I remind you, you don't get to heaven by quitting your drinking and quitting your smoking and quitting your gambling. You don't get to heaven by stopping sin. You get to heaven by receiving the grace of God that he provided because of his death, burial, and resurrection. That's how you get to heaven. What does that mean? It means that sometimes we think that the real gift is to be raised without doing sins that you hate yourself for doing. Does that fall? Is that too confusing of a statement? You think that a real Christianity is not sinning. And that if you had been raised where you weren't doing all these things, you could be a real Christian. You know what that's doing? That is devaluing salvation. Because what you're saying is, if I had lived a clean life, I could be a better Christian. If you could live a clean life and be a better Christian, then what do you need with the power of Jesus Christ? What do you need with the Holy Spirit of God in you? You don't need him. All you need to do is just keep your nose clean. There's a lot of people out there who have very, very clean, squeaky clean noses, and they're going to go to hell when they die. You know why? Salvation is not by works. It is not by avoiding sin. Salvation is a gift from God. He has given you salvation. You know what salvation is? It is the victory that Jesus Christ himself performed and achieved. It is wearing his championship belt as if it were our own. And the Lord says, I'm not just giving you the belt. I'm inside of you. When you get in Christ, he gets in you. You are a winner. Not because your parents kept you out of a lot of junk. And thank God, by the way, if you're doing that for your kids. I thank God that he kept me out of a bunch of junk because of my parents. But I'm not more saved because of that. Are you following what I'm saying? In fact, sometimes that clean life can almost can be a detriment if I allow it in my mind. Why? Because sometimes I don't know the same depths of degradation and the contrast between being unsaved and saved. And sometimes, you know what the worst thing is? Not a Christian raised in church who decides to go out and live for the devil. The worst thing that I see is someone who's been out there and seen what the world has done and did to them, and then gets saved and gets cleaned up, and then decides to go back and taste the world again. That's the worst thing. Why? You know what Jesus saved you out of. You know what he changed. You know there's nothing there. Know ye not yet that Egypt is destroyed? It is. So you don't need to worry about, are you missing out on something? But believer, listen. The victory that Christ won is available to every single person who is saved. Every person. You are not exempt because you have a hard personality or you have difficult upbringing or you have a tick or you have a certain way that you think and you messed your mind up with drugs or you messed up your... Yeah, you may have some difficulties with cognizance, with thinking clearly, or you have a lack of character in certain things. But I'm telling you, the victory that Jesus Christ won is yours and he is in you and he can help you win the victory over anything in your life. Now, it may take a long time for you to actually believe that, but it is true. It is true until you believe it and afterwards. But notice here, it is just assumed that you are going to fight. You are soldiers. You're a soldier in battle. Then they remind us that we may enjoy our homes, we may enjoy our jobs, our families, and all the wonderful things in life. There's nothing wrong with that, but it does not take away from the fact that we are at war. We are at war. Just as surely as if someone came in that back door right now with an automatic weapon and said, all right, everybody down on the ground. You'd realize at that moment, wow, this is unusual. It's either him or me. You are just as surely at war in the spiritual sense. But if the devil can keep you from thinking that it's a war, then you won't be on guard. David, the soldier, the victorious conquering king, decided not to go to war one day. And it started everything downhill. There's another tie-in, a link between David and us. And the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father. So not only are we soldiers, we are kings.
If we fall, it'll be because at a time when kings should go forth to battle, we tarry still at Jerusalem. We decide we're going to be idle instead. The hours that men fall are the hours they should have been doing something for the cause of Christ. They should have been engaged in something. You know, the old saying was, the devil's mind, or rather, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. Remember that? There's a lot of truth in that. It's not in the scripture, but there's a lot of truth here. We see that here in David's life. The circumstances that we face, the circumstances that those who have fallen have faced, is not because some overwhelming Bathsheba knocked down the door and dragged them into sin. It's a failure to be engaged in the battle. That's what it is. The idle mind, the idle hands, the idle feet, the idle heart provide the devil the place from which to work. Now, I want you to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. When we get careless in our obedience to God, it often leads to a pattern of sin. And we may think that, well, I'm just disregarding something that's not really that important. The danger with that is you start having in your heart this willingness to break other rules. You may think, well, that one doesn't really matter. But it's not long before we're willing to break other rules. Ecclesiastes, look, chapter 8, look at it says in verse 11. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The failures of today often have roots in yesterday. Something I should have done, and I didn't do it. Now, you may not know this, but you know this binge-purge cycle that people go through? In other words, they binge on something, and they just kill themselves with it. They overeat, or they binge watch a show, or they just sit around all day or all week long, and they just binge on nothingness. Sometimes it's not overt sin, it's just doing nothing. And they binge on it. And then the guilt starts to build up. Build up, build up, build up. And then they say, I'm going to purge. I'm getting rid of my television. I'm getting rid of my phone. I'm going to do nothing but read my Bible all day long. Well, the problem with that is, if you binge and purge in carnal things, you're more likely to binge and purge in spiritual things. You follow what I'm saying? So you think, well, I wasted all last week. This week, I'm going to read my Bible all day long. I'm not going to read the Bible. But if you binge on just about anything, you're going to have to purge at some point. Do you follow what I'm saying? You're going to say, well, I read the Bible so much, and I just got tired of it, and it really didn't speak to me. By the way, if you say the Bible didn't speak to you, whose fault is that? God's or yours? I never get anything out of it. It's like going to your wife and saying, I haven't got anything out of you for like weeks. I talk to you, I look at you. You never treat me the way I want you to treat me. You wouldn't say that now. Don't say that to God. Come in humility to God. I didn't get anything out of it. I tried reading the Bible like 3 times. How many have gone weeks without feeling that feeling? When you read your Bible, you don't read your Bible for a feeling. You read your Bible because it's the living words of God. He's God, you're not. Read the Bible. I'm here for you, God. You're not here for me. Aren't you glad God takes care of us and loves us? But aren't you glad He's not sitting there going, now what can I do to help you further your nonsense today? The Lord has a way of saying, hey, let's get up. Let's read our Bible. My dad used to say, I love it. He said, a guy's sitting in bed, lying on his bed at 10 o'clock in the morning. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said, get out of bed. Amen. Amen. Right. So the Bible says here, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. You know what that means? It means when you walk out in your yard and say, "That I need to cut down that weed. I need to get rid of that weed." And you're, next week you're going to cut it down too. I've had things that grow into trees. And now I go over to try to pull it out and pull my back out. Why? Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. You know the time to pull out a weed is when it's small and tiny. I'll be able to pull it out tomorrow. Yeah, but what about the other weeds that also come up? Now you're going to have 100 weeds that are all nice and tiny. I used to pull the weeds out of the brick area in the front of the house. And I'd pull them out and I'd just sit there and pull them and pull them and pull them. And all the time I'm thinking, should have put some weed killer down before. Should have put something down before. Idiot, 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 idiot. Right? Whose fault is it? Stinking weeds. This world is wicked with weeds and the days are evil, I'm telling you. Yeah. You know what I'm thinking? I should be able to live in a world without weeds. And I don't know why there has to be weeds. I should be able to just live a normal life. I don't know why I have to have all these things that crop up and bother me. All these urges, all these desires. Why can't I just, hey, listen, stop whining. You are living in a battlefield. Don't be surprised if a bullet dings off your helmet every so often. You better be glad you're alive. And as a believer, you can be glad that no matter what happens, you can win and you will win. But I don't know about you. I don't want to live hunkered down, crying, shuddering with fear all the way through the battle. I'd like to get up at some point and through my tears and with my fear and charge the enemy. Why? Because I saw my Savior go out, get killed, and then come back and win the whole thing. And He's in me. He's going, what kind of a child are you? I'm in you, but you're scared to death. You know, when your kids are afraid of doing something that you assure them is okay, after a while it starts to make you feel like they don't trust you. Now, maybe you're not trustworthy. I don't know. But if you've assured your kids, it's fine. You're going to be fine. Get on the bike. You can pedal it. You can jump down. Here I am 2 inches away from you. Jump to my arms. Well, no, 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 no. Sometimes that's the way the Lord must feel about us. He tells us His word. He says, you're going to be fine. Implement it. You can have the victory. No, it's hard. What does that make God feel like? We don't trust Him. We've been given an opportunity. As believers, we have been given a chance to be in the war. We are soldiers. We are kings. And we've got to make sure that we don't let little things grow. It's also true that we're thankful for God's mercy. Thankful for His long suffering, but sometimes we may mistake His failure to pound us instantly when we sin, and we may think that He is okay with what we do. Well, I don't know about you. Sometimes I've let my kids, when they were younger, they don't sin anymore, thank God, but when they were younger, they used to sin a lot. And I knew what they were doing, but I was giving them some leash. Why? Because I don't want to be a tyrant. I don't want to just smash them in the head every time they do anything. God's not that way with me. But they might look at that and think, well, Dad's okay. You never said anything. It's like the guy that stole my toolbox years ago. He stole my toolbox. He takes off. A friend of mine, we go and run down. We chase him down, knock on the door. We saw where he went. He's an idiot, right? And we said, what are you doing? You took our tool. You took my toolbox. And the guy's like, well, it didn't have anybody's name on it or anything. So I guess, unless something is clearly labeled, it's free for all. Whoever wants, whosoever will, can take. My car doesn't have my name on it. Right? You know, the same thing is true. We look at what the Lord says, don't do that. And we do it and like, well, you didn't stop me. The Lord didn't stop David here from committing adultery and then committing murder. He allowed David to make a fool out of himself and to ruin his own life. And to ruin other people's lives. God allows us to do a lot of stuff that He is not happy with. Just because you can access it on your phone doesn't mean God's okay with it. And by the way, just because it's legal doesn't mean it's godly. There's a lot of things that God will allow us to do that are sinful. You say, well, why would God...
God is a gracious and loving and merciful God. And you're great. I don't know about you. If there's ever any time for grace, when I'm late with a bill, I'm thankful for grace. You know what that doesn't mean? That they want me to send the bill in late. They're just saying, we understand things happen, and we'll let it slide this time. But if you find yourself calling up every month saying, will you please remove the overdraft fee? Will you please remove the late fee? Will you please? After a while, they say, and no. We're not removing any fees until you remove the debt, and then we'll talk. See, sometimes we think God is letting it go because he's okay with it. For example, I want you to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and look at verse 13. Second Samuel 5:13. It says, and David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. The failures of today have roots in yesterday, hidden roots. Now, what's the problem with that? Okay, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. God had given three specific laws for kings of Israel. He did this centuries before they even had a king. And in fact, the provision was there in spite of the fact that he said, you don't need a king. I don't want you to have a king. But it's almost as if he knew ahead of time. But when you get a king, even though it's against my word, I want this to be a theocracy. I want to be the one in charge. When you get a king, here are three things that you need to watch out for. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. By the way, that's why a lot of people do a lot of things, because of all the people that are around us. We do it not because we feel like God wants us to do it, but because everybody else is doing it. Why can't I do it? The Lord said, listen, you're not going to do this like all the nations. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. We still follow that rule today in America. You have to be a citizen of the United States for X amount of time. But he shall not, number one, rule number one, multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. A lot of nice horses in Egypt. The Lord said, don't go down there and get them. Rule number two, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Number three, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, go to 2 Samuel again. Look at 2 Samuel. We've got three rules. Don't multiply horses. Rule number two, don't multiply wives, and don't multiply gold. He didn't say you couldn't have horses. He didn't say you couldn't have a wife. He didn't say you couldn't have gold and silver. He said you can't multiply it to yourself. You can't be looking at getting compounding interest on this stuff. 2 Samuel, you notice right before chapter 11, we had chapter 10. Did you notice that? Amen. It's something you'd pick up in your study in the Bible. All right. Look at verse 18. It said, David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. So he kills the horsemen. He kills the chariot handlers, but he doesn't take the beasts, the horses, to himself. All right. And then look at chapter 8, if you would. Go back to chapter 8. Look at verse 9. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten, this is 8:9, chapter 8, verse 9, all the hosts of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued. That was his normal pattern, was to take the silver and gold that he got when he won and dedicate it to the Lord. Dedicate it to the Lord. He had been given a lot, and he didn't need the extra. He said, I'm going to give that to the Lord. Why? The Lord's the one that gave them the victory over those enemies anyhow. And so he didn't need the gold and silver. He had the Lord. The Lord could always give him more. So he's handling this bounty in accordance with the law of God. So he gets it right when he's dealing with the horses and when he's dealing with money. But when it comes to the matter of these women, he completely mishandles it. Go to 1 Chronicles, if you would. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. 1 Kings, 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Look at verse number 1. Now these were the sons of David, which were born unto him in Hebron. The first, Amnon, count them, of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, one. The second, Daniel, of Abigail the Carmelitess, two. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, three. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, four. The fifth, Shephatiah of Abital, five. The sixth, Ithream by Eglah, his wife. Six. These six were born of him in Hebron, and there he reigned 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years, and these were born of him in Jerusalem. Shimeah and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, four. Of Bashua, the daughter of Amiel, seven. Ibhar also, and Elishama, and Eliphelet, and Noga, and Nepheg, and Japhia, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphelet, nine. These were all the sons of David, besides the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister. That's at least seven wives there in that list, and that does not include his first wife, which was Michal. And they didn't even number the concubines. David knew what the prohibition was in the law against multiplying wives unto himself. And yet here he does it. Now, why did he do it? Well, he didn't multiply them all in one day. I don't know what kind of a fool he would have been to marry seven women in one day. He stretched it out. You know what happened? Time has a way of causing us to forget what we've actually done. So we think, I haven't done that for like a long time. But you did do it. And it's still in your psyche. And it's your body still remembers that you did it. This is the danger. Maybe he thought, I've been faithful in other areas. It's time for me to have a little reward. Perhaps he told himself that since he loved God and God's law so much, he had a little leeway. I mean, I'm in church 3 times a week. If everybody's faithful to God, I'm faithful to God. Maybe I get a little pass. Remember, this is not a scale. This is a war. A war. Maybe he thought that God was so gracious that he would tolerate sin. Or that God is long-suffering. We know this. And so he would not be too harsh if he does deal with me. Sometimes people go ahead and do it because the punishment is not that big. But probably what happened, based on what we know what happened with the wife of Uriah, probably what had happened is he had learned to silence his conscience over time. So he could actually indulge his flesh without feeling any conviction. And maybe even he thought, you know, sometimes as adults we think, well, I can handle more than my kids can. Well, I mean, yeah, maybe you've learned how to deal with things a little differently. But is that always a good thing? Is it a good thing that you're okay with sin? And you're tough and you can handle it. I mean, you know that sin has some kind of an effect. If nothing else, it deadens your senses. Whereas you were sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, now, because you're tough and you're mature and you're an adult and you've been around the block. You remember when there used to be 2 blocks and they tore it down and they built a Walmart. Like, you remember a lot. You think, because of that, I'm okay. It's not going to bother me. Yeah, but what if it had been that rather than that toughness, you had a sensitivity to God? What if things really bothered you and you really wanted to be right with God? Could it be that over time David just silenced his conscience? Go back, if you would, to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. You know, the Bible says when the unclean spirit, I referenced that this morning, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. Remember the guy that cleaned up his heart and cleaned up his mind? He got rid of the spirit. And so this unclean spirit goes out in the desert. And then he says, you know what? I'm going back to that house. But I'm not going back myself. I'm going to bring some boys with me. 7 other spirits. Why? When you accommodate sin, it invites its friends to come back. Now you've got a frat house going in your heart. People are coming in and out all hours of the day and night. And you don't have any idea who's coming, how it's going to, what are you, where'd you, why are you bringing that? Hey, keep it down. And your whole house is full of noise and nonsense. And you're going, how did this happen? I'll tell you how it happened. You let a little sin in your heart. And that little sin said, hey, boys, this is a great place to hang out. And now your heart is chock full of sin. That's what happened to David. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to David and he says, thou art the man. But before he does that, he gives him a parable. He tells him a story. And the Bible says in chapter 12, verse 4, there came a traveler unto the rich man. Who's the traveler? Some people say it's Satan. He walketh about seeking whom he may devour, going to and fro on the earth. Maybe. You know what I think it is? I think it's a sinful desire that David had in his flesh that he had not allowed before. But because he had just decided to chill out, because he had decided not to go to battle, but to just relax, the traveler said, hey, look at this guy. He's not so high and mighty as he used to be. Christian, be careful of the kind of people that are attracted to you in the spiritual state where you are right now. You ought to be hanging out with people who you consider to be more spiritual than yourself. As believers. Unsaved people, you need to reach out to people and you do your best to win them with the gospel. But I'm talking about Christians. You ought to hang out with Christians who you think are more spiritual than yourself. Not that they think they're more spiritual, but you believe that they are. Why? That helps you to understand how to fight on a higher level. Anybody that's worth a salt in athletics and sports will tell you they would rather play someone who is better than them than someone who is not as good as them. Why? When you play people who are lower than your level, you play down to their level. When you play people who are above your level, you play up beyond your level, and you're playing better than you normally do. Christian, it's the same in the Christian life. When you hang out with people who are okay with all kinds of sin, in fact, they push the envelope further and further towards the world, you know what you do? You don't want to seem super pharisaical. That's the worst thing you can be, and legalistic, and high and mighty, and better than thou. And so you lower your standards. Before you know it, you're listening to stuff, you're watching stuff, you're going places, you're doing things you never would have done 10 years ago. Why? Because you don't know who's coming over when you lower your standards and refuse to go to war. You know who showed up? A traveler. An awesome guy. A guy that was so cool. He was so fun. The guy was hilarious. He is so awesome. And he came in. And he's like, hey, what are we eating tonight, boys? And before you know it, David says, well, I got lots of herds. And David had, in marriage, he had a lot more than other people had. And yet, what did he do? He didn't take of his own herd. He went to that poor man and he took the one little ewe lamb that he had and he took that. Now David is becoming the kind of neighbor he never wanted to be. He never wanted to be that kind of Christian. He never wanted to be that kind of guy that was just carnal and was seeking for more and more. He never wanted to be that guy that let it slip to that point. But now he's like, hey, Bob, you mind if I have that, that little thing? I'll get you. I got plenty. I'll get you. I'll get you later. No. You know why? Because that guy had a lamb that was worth having. There gets a point over here for David's life where David has so much he doesn't even know what he has anymore. And he doesn't value it anymore. Christian, don't forget, some of the stuff that you're letting go is really important. And you fought hard to get it. And you sacrificed. You took a stand, sometimes even against your own family, to say, no, I'm following Jesus Christ. I want to love him more than I love this world. But now what happens is, well, everybody else is letting it go. And you're going to take something that somebody actually cares about. Carnal Christians, they like to go to people who are younger in the faith and say, well, I don't know why you have that standard. I don't know why you have that thing. I don't know why you think it's so important. You know what you should do? Is relax. The grace of God. We've got so much liberty. Then why don't you value the stuff you have right now? Why do you have your eyes are always on the ends of the earth looking for more, 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 more? You know what? I'd rather be a poor man who has one little ewe lamb who loves that ewe lamb. and cares for it and keeps it in his bosom and says, I am going to hold on to this and love it, than someone whose eyes are in the ends of the earth, who never has enough. Our house is never big enough. Our cars are never nice enough. We never have enough stuff. Our kids never are dressed properly. We never get to go on enough vacations. We never have enough stuff. You know what? Just love what God's given you right now. And if God wants to give you more, he can give you more. You're constantly looking at more, 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 bigger, better, shinier, nicer. Pretty soon, you're going to be stealing from people who actually value what they have. You're going to be looking at those younger Christians. And some of you older Christians have been saved 30 years. You need to look at some of these young kids that are following you. Some of the young couples in our church. Some of the teenagers. I hope they look at your life and I hope they say, that's the kind of Christian I want to be. I'm not saying that you have to be mean and nasty. But I hope there's more to you than just a cool personality. I hope there's more to you than just an ability to tell a joke and laugh about what you watched on television last night. I hope there's something in you that can say, I want to serve Jesus Christ in this wicked and perverse nation. And I'm going to shine as a light in this world. I hope there's more than just memories of how you used to be consecrated, how you used to care. And now you realize, you know, God, he's actually okay with it, just about anything. I mean, you can do whatever you want. As long as you say you remember when you got saved. Hey, listen, I'm not talking about earning your salvation. I'm talking about recognizing you and I are in the middle of a war, and we are indeed earning rewards for the judgment seat of Christ. And everything you do is going to be gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. You say, well, that's fear-based. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What is that? That's the context of the judgment seat of Christ. When you see how destructive the power of fire will be, that's one thing, physical fire. But God is a consuming fire. He's a burning bush. And when your actions of your life and your choices of how you live your life go into that fire, you're going to recognize how frail and brittle and fragile it actually was. So, Christian, hang on to the things that you have. Get sidetracked in preaching here, forgive me. Go back here if you would. Notice, David was rebuked by Nathan because he said the rich man took the ewe lamb, but he had exceeding many flocks and herds. You know what? That's the excess that was the root from which this new sin would spring. David had so many wives. Why not one more? David kept the two decrees about the horses and the gold, but he was careless in regards to the third one. You may be really obedient in certain areas of your life, but do you have pet sins? Do you have pet sins that you're hanging on to? Just little tiny ones. They're not bad. Be careful. You know, a guy who says, well, I can drink a little bit here and there. It's no big deal. Are you sure that drink is not going to take hold of you one day? If you're not sure of that, why would you keep it around? Would you keep a loaded gun on your kitchen table or on your coffee table in your living room? When you have young children?
Well, I teach my kids that they know my word is law.
Listen, I applaud what you're doing. But I think you're stupid. Why? Because human nature is human nature. And those kids may be the most obedient all day, every day, but one minute they get curious. And now you're dealing with a little coffin. It's not worth it, Christian.
Well, I have liberty to have.
Yeah, you do. You have liberty to keep a loaded gun on your coffee table. Yes, you do. But it's stupid. Imagine that was a loaded gun called a television, called a phone, called drinking. Imagine it was a mindset towards this world.
I got liberty to...
What? To kill your own family? With sensuality and a love for this world? Okay, you win. You have liberty to destroy your family. You say, that's just a scare tactic. Guys, listen, there's a reason God gave a pastor to remind you that you are capable, no matter how long you've been saved, of being stupid.
And so am I. That is why God gives you people to help remind you. I'm not going to come in your house and say, I see a loaded gun on the coffee table. What kind of a parent are you? But I'm going to tell you here in church, you shouldn't be doing that. What is it in your life that you say, well, it's no big deal. I used to hear people preach on that all the time. You bunch of idiots. People were so stupid back then. You know what? It was their best attempt to keep you away from the damaging effects of the world, the flesh and the devil, and to get you pointed towards Jesus Christ. Where are your attempts? What are you doing in your life to avoid the sin and the wickedness and the damage that that will bring into your life? What are you trying? Who looks down at you and says, boy, that's some kind of a narrow-minded Christian. You ought to have that some point in your life. And if you can't stand the withering glare of your child, you need to grow up. You need to be able to look at your child with soulless eyes and say this. I don't care what you say. This is what I'm doing in my house. You know what your kids will do? They either do that or they'll fly the coop. Christian, you don't have to bend over backwards in order to allow people to continue the onslaught of sin in your very home. You don't have to do that. Now, I don't know who I'm preaching to tonight, so everybody say amen and that'll help. No one will ever know. Amen? See, I'm trying to help you realize you want a victorious Christian life. You can't win a victory unless you first of all realize you're in a battle, and then you're going to have to fight. You're going to have to fight. Well, we're living in Laodicea. Can I remind you, the Lord was standing outside of the church of Laodicea, trying to get in. He wanted to get in. You know what kept him out? People who thought they had everything they needed. People who thought they were good to go. And the Lord says, it's actually the opposite. You think you're good to go, but you're miserable, poor, wretched, blind, and naked. And you leave me outside. See, Christian, again, the victory only comes with, first of all, recognizing that you're in a war, and then fighting. We've got to fight, and we've got to finish. Like David, some Christians would rather limit or manage their sin rather than repent and forsake it. We're not told to govern the old man. We're told to put him away. We're not told to oversee the flesh. We're told to mortify the flesh. For those who want to live victorious lives, you can't pick and choose which commandments you're going to obey and which you will not obey. Because all of them are given by a Lord who loves us, and he does it for our well-being. And what may seem like it carries no penalty today could destroy you tomorrow. Be careful. Be careful. Yeah, maybe you were a little bit too zealous when you first got saved. Maybe you're not zealous enough now. Yeah, maybe you did it wrong, or your parents did it wrong back there. But you know what? At least they tried. Are you trying? If you're going to live a victorious Christian life, you're going to have to fight. You can't stay home. When it's time for kings to go forth to battle, you better be at the front of the line. Let's bow our heads in prayer.